We thank you for all that you do and who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good to see you all. If you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 14. If you need a Bible, there should be Bibles underneath the seats there. So I'd like to draw your attention to the book of Mark, chapter 15. We'll be looking at the section of Scripture that covers verses 51 through 65. As we sort of get our minds working and geared up to think about what we're going to look at this morning, I'm reminded of a quote from, not really a quote, but just something that A.W. Tozer said, a very prolific writer in the 1900s. And he points out in his book called The Knowledge of the Holy that our English words for justice and righteousness come from the same word in the Bible. So that really means that justice and righteousness can be looked at as interchangeable. Now, it's interesting to think about that to understand righteousness, which basically means what's right, what's doing right, then the word justice would then actually be the same thing, because you can't have justice without rightness, and you can't have rightness without justice. And so as we begin to think about justice and righteousness, and we think about justice is really how righteousness or rightness is worked out. Righteousness, rightness is worked out through justice. And so that makes sense then that God, being a righteous God, is also a just God. So that means that God always does what is right, and he always does what is good, and he always does what is just. In fact, in Psalm 97, verse 2, it says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And so now here we are as believers with a God who is a righteous God and a just God, and we are to live out our faith in this world. And we must do that in a way where we're following him, following Jesus, following his word. And then we get into these dilemmas, especially in the day and age that we live in, where there is much confusion about what is justice, what is righteousness, what is fairness. And we're given secular lenses that we're told that we are to use in order to be just and fair, even when, in many cases, those lenses are not biblical. And if those lenses are not biblical, or the definition that the world gives us of what is just, if they give us that definition and it's not a biblical definition, then that could cause a lot of confusion. And so now we're seeing division within the body of Christ over issues like this, issues like justice and secular frameworks for what is justice. And we're seeing the body of Christ divided. But I think everybody in the body of Christ can agree that justice is something that should be a part of a Christian's life. Micah 6:8. A lot of us are familiar with that. It says, "What has God showed you? He has shown you what is right and what is good, and what he requires of us and that is to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our Lord. So another quote from Tozer, he said that everything in the universe is good to the degree that it conforms to the nature of God. And evil as it fails to do so. In other words, God is our standard for righteousness and justice. He is the standard that we look at for how righteousness and justice is to be carried out. He himself, his rule and his reign is on the foundation of justice and righteousness. And here we see in our text that there's nothing that demonstrates more the failure of the world to be just and righteous than the trial of Jesus Christ. So we actually find ourselves here in the text, we find ourselves in a place to where the righteous judge is being put on trial. Think about that. Think about how crazy that is. The righteous judge is being put on trial by the world system, you may say. This demonstrates to us the reality of the world system that we live in. As we see the trial of Jesus, as we see the unfallen meeting the fallen, as we see the perfect meeting the imperfect. So really, it looks like Jesus is on trial, but it's really mankind that's on trial. And as we look at the trial of Jesus, we begin to understand and we think about the world that we live in. And how we are to carry ourselves out as believers in this world, yet we are subject to such injustice in this world. This morning, as we sort of step into this scene of Jesus' arrest and trial, we are going to see the true nature of the world, the true nature of the heart of man, the true nature of man-made religion, and specifically how we as believers can successfully navigate living out our faith in a fallen and unfair and unjust world. Now, as we look at the text, and starting in verse 51, we have to know that there was a system of justice instituted by God in the book of Deuteronomy for the nation of Israel, understanding that as God was going to work in this nation of Israel, that it was foundational, tantamount, paramount, vital, that they correctly executed justice, that they had a correct justice system. And so great measures were taken by God to convey the necessity of this justice system. And part of our justice system has been taken from the Bible. But I want to just point out in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy is a book of preparation where they're given the heart and the way of God to prepare them to live successfully in the promised land. And a big part of that would be that they would have justice, that justice would be right. So in verse 18 of chapter 16 in Deuteronomy, it says, "You shall appoint judges and officers to all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just. Get this. So that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And then it goes on. But the point is, he's saying, if justice isn't instituted correctly, if God's fairness and God's righteousness is not conveyed into a society, that society will not stand. It will fail. And it's interesting because we have been seeing more and more what seems like, or has become more apparent, corruption going on in highest places of government. Now, does that mean that it hasn't always gone on? No, but it means that it just seems to be becoming more blatant and more obvious. Fortunately, we have a system that has followed a biblical system of the way justice and a justice system should set up to protect us from evil people. But even that system is limited. We've seen in the last couple of years that the Supreme Court has actually had to rule against our president and his executive orders that were not fair and just. But those things take time, right? People have gone months or a couple of years with treatment that is unfair and unjust until it gets to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court actually has to protect us from some of the executive orders that our president has instituted. For example, Calvary Chapel, San Jose. And their government there told them it was not okay for them to meet. And they were being threatened. And they were being fined. Millions of dollars of fines and threats of imprisonment and in jail and imprisonment and being put in jail from the pastor and the pastor's staff and even people that go there. Until the Supreme Court 2 years later said, you can't do that. Because it's against the Constitution. But see, that's a pretty scary thing when we have to be protected from some of the highest people in our government. But thank God we have a system like that. The system comes from the Bible. The system actually was set up by our founding fathers because previously to that, it was seen in government was seen that there was a special chosen person that was better and more ordained than everybody else in society, so they would be the ruler, whether it be a king or however the government was set up. But and our founding fathers recognized the depravity of man. So they didn't see there's one shining one who tells everybody else what to do. They recognize that we're all fallen, and so our government needs to be set up so there's checks and balances so one person can't convey their evil, powerful desires on the masses. So that's how our government was set up. And so we see these pressures being put on this system, the desires to change this system, because ultimately, fallen man in power will want and desire ultimate power. But in our text, as we, like I said, as we step into this scene, remember what's happening is that the religious establishment and the rulers of Judaism have to this point sought after Jesus in the middle of the night, and they have taken him, forcefully bound him away from the Garden of Gethsemane, and now they're taking him away to conduct a trial that is illegal. So watch what happens. So it's really crazy how this starts out. So it says in verse 51, a certain young man followed him, Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. That's a very odd, strange way to start off a message on Sunday morning. So basically, we don't know who this is. Most commentators believe this is John Mark, the author of the book of Mark. And they believe that when the disciples were having their Passover meal and they were meeting with Jesus, that there is this John Mark, who is younger than them, he was watching all this going on from his bedroom. And as the disciples started to leave, he was following them, just sort of not really dressed. It was the middle of the night. He wasn't really dressed. He was just so taken by the conversations of the disciples with Jesus as they sort of meandered across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was overhearing, sort of stealthily overhearing what they're saying. And he wasn't quite dressed appropriately, so he just kind of threw something on, not expecting for Jesus to be taken by the Roman cohort of soldiers and the temple police, about 1,000 of them, not expecting that to happen. And so when he saw this happen, he got scared and fled, and so did the other disciples. And he fled so fast that one of the soldiers tried to grab him, but he got away and he didn't have any clothes on. So what's the point of all that, inserting that in here? Probably specifying the intensity of the fact that at this point Jesus was completely left alone. That even his disciples, they left, they split, they were so afraid of what was going on. And you can imagine the fear that they would have based on these trained soldiers and temple police and the size of their entourage and showing up and taking Jesus, and they're led by Judas, the betrayer, and Judas identifies Jesus with a kiss, and then they grab Jesus, and then it was just this whole dark scene is now in full motion. And as Jesus is now alone, those who were closest to him, they're gone because of fear. It says in verse 52 that he left the linen cloth, he fled from them naked, and then they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, elders, and the scribes. So what a scene. So they're taking Jesus somewhere to where these high-ranking political and religious authorities were waiting for Jesus to come. It's hard to really, really realize how weird this is, how unusual. This has never happened before. This time. Maybe one way to understand it is just to think of a Supreme Court justice. Think of Clarence Thomas. And at his house, in the middle of the night, there were assembled all the other Supreme Court justices. Just at his house in the middle of the night. And then came some very high-ranking political leaders, and they're all there at his house. Nobody knows about this. And they bring this person forcibly there. And the fact that they're already assembled means that they have been talking about this, planning this, organizing this. They have a plan. And they're all there. And they bring Jesus there. And nobody knows, the public doesn't know this is going on. And so imagine you wake up one morning and you hear that the Supreme Court at a private location of a Supreme Court Justice House, they all met there at his dining table, and the police all brought this prisoner there, and there they conducted a trial. And you wake up and you hear, and they present, here's a guy that's guilty. And you're like, who's that guy? What's happening? Why are they doing it this way? See, we would think that's very strange. Why? Because the justice system, the way it works, is judges are not involved in indicting people. They're involved in trying people who have had evidence brought to them. So that's not their role. But also, this is not something that's to be done privately. Especially, just think how shady this is in the middle of the night. And think about how fast they wanted to seize him. And they're trying to do something that they don't want people to know what they're doing. And they're trying to make it look like to the people that everything is right and good. But they're working in the shadows of darkness. The wheels of injustice are happening. And it's because they have an agenda and an ulterior motive that they're starting with. And then trying to make the system fit that. And make it good to the people. So when they present this to the people, they have already done what they've done, and now in front of the people, they can go and carry out a trial to make it look like that they're doing things the right way. So these chief priests, these elders and the scribes, these were groups of people that belonged to what they called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, that word literally means the sitting ones. But this would be sort of like our Supreme Court. So in Judaism, it would be the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin would be in Jerusalem, and cases would be brought to them from the surrounding areas. All the surrounding areas, the towns and the villages, they had synagogues, and in their synagogues, depending on the size of the town, they would have their judges and their elders that would carry out justice for those towns, just like we do. We have circuit courts and local courts and things like that. And things that keep going through the system unresolved, they can get appealed to the highest court. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem for Judea was the highest court. And so these people that are being assembled are the most powerful people in Judaism. They are running Judaism, and they are sitting in seats where they decide people's fate. They're supposed to do that based on the scriptures and how scriptures are lined up, how God says we are to conduct justice, and they're to be conducting themselves in the most character way to do something based on the rules and the way things are set out. They're to fast before they make a decision. They are to receive all the evidence. They are to hear from all sides of the party. This is such a powerful position. You're deciding somebody's life. And so when that gets corrupt, then you see things like this happening. You see the high priest. You see that the assembly of these chief priests, elders, and scribes, they were plotting and planning. No wonder John called them a brood of vipers. This is what it's like. They're assembling to do evil. And as they're assembling here, they bring Jesus into this scene. In verse 54, it says it's the courtyard of the high priest. This is his house. This is not the proper place, the chambers where they'd carry out justice. This was at his house. So in verse 54, part of this scene, it says, Peter's following at a distance, right in the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants, and he warmed himself at the fire. So this is very interesting as we see the scene being carried out, and Peter drawn to Jesus by his love for Jesus. But then we also see his fear keeping him from making himself known. So here's that tension of love and fear working in Peter's life. And so the love is keeping him in the area of Jesus. He hasn't just completely left, but his fear is making him sort of shy about his faith, is making him sort of distance himself from Jesus, and then put himself in a place where he's now sitting where the servants of the high priest are, the enemy. He's sitting with all that, and he's warming himself by the fire. This is a tough place to be. This is a middle of the road type of place to be. This is a torn place to be. This is a committed but not too committed place to be. This is what many call sitting on the fence type of place. This is not a good place to be. Better to be in or to be out. But see, here's something very interesting. Here's the lesson we can draw from this. We see Jesus different. Jesus was different than Peter. So Jesus, he had a love for his Father without fear. A love for the Father without fear. So his love, what was driving him? His love drove him. And so he was willing to be taken. He was willing to be put in this position. He wasn't afraid of what might happen. He was more afraid of not following the will of the Father. Peter, on the other hand, had a mixture of love and fear. So what's the difference? This is so insightful. Because the difference that we can take in a way of application is to understand that Jesus, in Jesus' love, his ability to move forward in the will of God without fear was an understanding that the Father had a plan that he was working out. So Jesus knew, he understood that. That's why when he prayed, Lord, not my will, but your will be done, he recognized this is going to be something difficult and hard, but he also recognized that the most important thing is to follow the will of God, regardless of how it may look or seem, that the only thing that matters is the will of God and knowing that God has a plan in all of it. That's the key. So when we're faced with scary situations because of our faith, we immediately have to recognize that, well, this is a plan that God is working out in my life through this whole situation. And because of that, then, I can walk with faith, trusting that God will be my defense, he'll be my strength, he'll be everything I need to keep going forward in my faith. That is so huge, because I can guarantee you that if you're serious about your faith and you want to keep going closer to the Lord and following him by faith, you're going to be faced with challenges, and many of those challenges will be to make you afraid. And you'll start thinking like, wow, if I do this something bad's going to happen. If I follow Jesus too closely, if I put my faith too much on my sleeve, so to speak, if I let people know, and then fear kicks in. And when fear kicks in, that makes us retreat and not be what God has called us to be, and that's salt and what? Light. It takes courage to keep moving forward when there might actually be repercussions of moving forward, where there might be things that happen. But if we know that God is faithful and sovereign, think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going in the fire. And they were just driven by faith, trusting in the Lord. And Jesus was in there with them. But then the story goes on. We see this unjust arrest, but then there's an unjust trial. This trial is just so crazy the way it's set up. It reminds me of a quote from the poet Robert Frost, who said, "A jury consists of 12 persons chosen to decide who has the best lawyer." But there's no lawyers in this case even. Just watch what happens. Look at verse 55. "Now the chief priests and all the council, they sought testimony against Jesus." That's illegal. It's not the place of a judge to seek testimony, right? We know that in our justice system. It's the lawyers who bring the evidence to trial and the judge to decide on that. But this is now the highest judges and ruling body in Judaism, and they are the ones seeking to find something on him. And they're all together. It says they sought. So they're like really going after it, trying to find something that they can bring charge against Jesus with. And they have a dilemma because they want to kill Jesus. That's their heart. They want to kill him. The dilemma is that they don't have the authority to do that. That was taken away from them by the Romans. And their form of capital punishment was stoning. So they needed the Romans to execute, but in order for the Romans to execute, the Romans needed to have a charge of insurrection or something to where they see this individual as someone who's going against or a threat against the Roman Empire. But that's not the Jews' problem. Their problem is they don't want Jesus to gain more influence. The Romans' problem is they don't want people to cause insurrections or riots or try to overthrow their government. So they're trying to blend these two. So the Jews are trying to find favor from the Romans to where the Romans will say, well, we need to kill him because he's going to overthrow the Roman Empire, or he's threatening to do that. But the Jews don't care about that. So they need to do something where in their government, something would be worthy of the death penalty in Judaism, in the religion of Judaism. But then they need the Romans to be able to have something to where they can kill him as well. So they're seeking testimony against Jesus. They're going around and they're trying to find people that will collaborate, that will have a story about Jesus that will allow them to indict him. But this is so illegal. It's illegal to have a trial at night in Judaism. It's illegal to have a trial on a feast day or the day before the feast day or a day after the feast day. It's illegal for a judge to look for people to bring charges against. But they're looking for somebody that can say, Jesus said something, so let's kill him. And it even says that right after. It says that they sought testimony to put Jesus to death, but they found none. Imagine their dilemma. Imagine their panic. And imagine when you're so bent on doing something and you have the power and you're used to being able to do what you desire to do, but now you've exhausted the possibility of that happening. But it's amazing oftentimes what money will do. And it doesn't specifically say here, but I don't doubt that there was money being offered here. We know for Judas, he was given money to betray Jesus. But they found none. And so in verse 56, it says, many bore false witness of him, but their testimonies did not agree. So as they find people, and they're saying, because it takes at least two witnesses, right? Deuteronomy 19:15. You have to establish a matter based on two or three witnesses. And it had to be direct witnesses, and it had to be witnesses that their stories were exactly the same and they weren't, you know, corroborating. But you know what's interesting? That the witness that would give a testimony that would corroborate with another witness, they had to be the ones that would inflict the first blows, or in Judaism, throw the first stones. So imagine if you're lying, but you had to be the one. In Judaism, they would stone people. So you'd have to be the one throwing rocks to kill a person, knowing that if you lied, they were actually innocent. So that was another safeguard. They had multiple layers of these safeguards, but these people, their testimonies didn't line up. But then in verse 57, miraculously, I say that in air quotes, some rose up and bore false witness against him. In Matthew 26:60, it says there were two. So two came forward, it says, and they bore false witness against him. And here's what they said. They said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Wow. Did Jesus say that? Kind of. This is so sneaky. So Jesus in John chapter 2, I'll actually read this for you. Jesus says in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus didn't say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. They inserted that. And they knew, and the people that heard Jesus saying this, they understood that he was talking about his body. He's talking about his resurrection, not about destroying the temple. But they found two witnesses that collaborated in this story that was a truth, but then it was skewed towards a way that would favor the fact, well, if Jesus said that, he's saying he's going to destroy the temple, and he could be someone who's going to destroy Judaism, and that could be a threat to the Roman Empire. So they kind of got a little something going here. They're getting a little traction with these two testimonies. So in verse 59, it says, but not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst, and he asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? So get this. as all of this is going on, Jesus is just standing there. In a way, he's not participating in the folly of this evil. Have you heard of the term silence is deafening? He's speaking volumes with this silence. Because up to this point, he is not going to contribute to this false trial that is so dark and evil. He is allowing them, if you will, to set their own noose. He's allowing them to continue on with their thing. And the more they continue on, the more they are exposing their evil heart. And so finally it gets to the point where the high priest is now pressing because he realizes he has nothing. And now you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to get Jesus to indict himself. Do you know that's illegal? What are the Miranda rights? Hopefully a lot of you are not real familiar with those, but has something to do with you have the right to remain silent. Right? You see, he's trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. And the way he does that is he's pressuring Jesus, which Jesus can't be pressured. But he says, do you answer nothing? He says, what is it these men testify against you? He's just trying to egg Jesus on. And, you know, we all have that thing that we have to be so careful about wanting to defend ourselves and wanting to protect our personal rights so much. And we live in a society that is so concerned about how we look to other people. And so he's trying to get Jesus just to get going. He's using an interrogation technique to say and get Jesus to indict himself and to start talking. And so in verse 61, it says, but Jesus kept silent and he answered nothing. And I love that because you can feel the tension by his lack of answer. And he's actually fulfilling a scripture in Isaiah 53, verse 7, which says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so it says, again the high priest asked him, and that word again in the Greek language he continued on and on and on. So he was pressuring him. And he asked him again, and he says, now more specific, he says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He's actually asking him two questions. In the Greek language, the structure is two questions, not one question. What is he exactly asking Jesus? By the way, this is illegal for him to do this. He's asking him, number one, are you the Messiah? And then he's asking him, number two, when he says the Son of the Blessed, he's actually asking him, are you God in human form? Are you God manifested? So now Jesus talks. Because now there's something profitable and purposeful in Jesus answering this question. Jesus is so wise, knowing when to speak and not to speak. And it actually says in Matthew that he was put under oath. So the high priest said, I adjure you. Like, I'm putting you under oath. Answer these questions. And so Jesus says his answer is, I am. Are you the Messiah? Are you God in the flesh? I am. and he follows it up with more explanation. But the moment he said, I am, you imagine the power of heaven in that statement? And can you imagine the potential of those who are indicting Jesus to hear him say those words and being confronted with the reality of, could he be? Was Nicodemus, who we know from John chapter 3, became a believer, was he there? Was Joseph of Arimathea, who gave Jesus his family tomb, was also part of the Sanhedrin, was he there? They were believers, they were secret followers of Jesus, and Jesus says, I am, going all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, which John chapter 8, verse 58 also points out, where Jesus says and uses the same term, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He's saying he's eternal. He's saying he's always existed. He's not a was or going to be. He's an I am. Always was, always will be. And get this, look what he says next. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds in heaven. They knew what he was talking about. Jesus now opens his mouth and he is saying that I am God who you are putting on trial. And he's quoting from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, which they would have been very familiar with, which says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father. And they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which you will not destroy. Wow. Can you imagine? Jesus saying, I'm going to come, and he's quoting from Daniel 7, I'm going to come, and I will be your judge one day. Watch what you do. Watch the decisions you're making here, because one day I will stand in judgment of you. And at this point, they had an opportunity. They could have repented. They could have realized and said and known and changed the course of their eternal destiny. But instead, the high priest in verse 63 tore his clothes. Rah! Like the Hulk. What further need do we have of a witness? Why did he say that? Because he knew what Jesus meant. Jesus was saying he's God. That's why he tore his clothes. That's the only reason that a priest would tear his clothes. Verse 64, you have heard the blasphemy. That's what it was. He claimed that he was God. He says, what do you think? To the rest of the guys. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. If he wasn't God, he would be deserving of death in their religion. The problem is, he was God. How powerful this scene as we look at it, and we can realize for us in our own lives that God is ultimately in control. There's no injustice or unfairness or bad treatment, or being overlooked for a promotion, or being the victim of favoritism or nepotism, or just things not going our way. There's small ways that we experience injustice, and there's big ways that we can experience injustice. But in all of that, God is in control of every bit of our life. They didn't know that individually they were accountable for their actions, but they were also contributing to God's plan of working out the greatest good. And so when we're faced with situations like this, we can be encouraged to not have fear, because we know as we follow Jesus and live our life to glorify Him, He will be good to make sure He makes everything work out the way it's supposed to work out. And we don't need to defend our personal rights. We don't need to, you know, go around and try to prove ourselves. But God will be our defender. And we can move forward in faith in what God has called us to do. But then there's something very interesting, I think is very helpful also, is that knowing when to be silent and knowing when to speak, we see that here played out. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it actually says there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. And so there are occasions where we get put in situations, it's better to remain silent. And then there's occasions that it's better to speak up. And we really have to seek the Lord's wisdom in those instances. We remember Jesus over and over was saying, it's not my hour, it's not my hour, and then it's His hour. Here we see Jesus remaining silent and then not remaining silent. But He wasn't one that was so worried about protecting Himself and His personal rights. He was concerned about fulfilling the will of God and glorifying God the Father. And then the last thing, we'll go through this really quick. The last thing is that now he gets treated unfairly. So ultimately we see this arrest, we see this trial, all unjust, but they're getting what they wanted. And we're told, Apostle Paul tells us that if our heart's defiled, everything else we'll do will be defiled. And so they're not stopping, they're not relenting. In fact, now they got what they want and they're going harder. So they begin to spit on Him and to blindfold Him and to beat Him and to say to Him, prophesy, mocking Him. The officers struck Him with the palms of their hands. And so we see evil and injustice taking root and being carried out in violent actions. We see evil being put on display. And so as we bring this all together and we begin to understand that Jesus went through the greatest act of injustice that the world has ever seen. And yet it turned out for the greatest good that the world has ever seen. And when we realize this is a fallen world, this is not a fair world, but we're in this world, and we're to conduct ourselves in a way where we're proponents of God's justice, where we're proponents of what is right and what is just. And we're to conduct ourselves in that way. But ultimately, get this, the truth will always rise to the top, just as it did in this story. Maybe the people around the situation at the moment, they didn't realize the full thing, but the truth finally came to the top. And the Bible says it is the truth that sets us free. And the truth will always win. And we see this all played out in that amazing scene of the cross where justice and mercy actually meet in what Jesus did on the cross for us. And that is the greatest thing about the gospel. Because at the gospel, we see justice carried out in judgment of sin, and we see mercy given where God took that wrath and that punishment for our sakes so we don't have to experience the judgment of God. Heavy, heavy duty stuff. And we live in a time where we have to be so careful, so wise, so prayerful about carrying out biblical justice and living without partiality and loving people into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. And it's just amazing to me, Lord, how you have conveyed your word to us and given us such detail and such a vivid understanding and picture of the things that went on during this time. And so, Lord, I pray that we would just now gather ourselves in you, all that we have heard and all that we have experienced in your word today. I pray that you would bring it forth in reality in our heart and our mind. And Lord, I pray for anybody here or anybody listening that has never received the free offer of forgiveness that Jesus offers to be forgiven of sin. Because as we read this story, Lord, we realize that our sin causes us to commit the same injustice constantly against you that we see in our story. And that we stand before you as sinners in need of mercy. And so I pray for anybody who has never received the finished work of you taking our judgment and our penalty upon yourself in our place. I pray now, Lord, that those listening and those hearing, that their hearts would be convicted that now, today, is the day of salvation, and they must turn to you right now and receive you as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, I pray for our body, the body of Christ. I pray that we would walk in your love and the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and we're going to worship the Lord one last time before we go. If anybody would like prayer this morning about anything that's on your heart, if you prayed to receive Jesus this morning, be a good opportunity for you to come up as we sing this last song. We'll have our prayer team up here for you, and they're anxious and excited to pray for you. So God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord.